For our scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the book of Genesis. To Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruits of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we have been considering the supremacy of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ over that of any human priests or human priestly systems. And in particular, the epistle to the Hebrews emphasizes it by use in various places of the expressions more excellent and also by use of the word better. And we have observed that the Lord Jesus is our great high priest in an entirely better system of priesthood, because under that Aaronic system we saw that there was a law imposed upon the people, preceptive in terms that it declared the righteousness they were to attain unto, and penal in that it contained the curses and threats against sin when it was committed. And into that system, the priesthood was imparted or was added, as it were, as a contingency, such that when the people failed to proffer and to render the righteousness that was demanded, there could be the giving of gifts by the priests and offerings in order to make amends for the lack of righteousness. And likewise, when sin was committed contrary to the law, there could be sacrifices made to make, as it were, amends as something of a contingency, albeit, alas, very inadequate and needing to be repeated again and again and again, and unable to eradicate the problem of sin or to supply the deficiency of righteousness. But our Lord Jesus is our priest in a far better way, in a far better system. For he is not only our priest, we are observe in the Hebrew epistle, in this better covenant, in this better way of working, he is also our mediator, and he is also our surety. He is one equal with God, unto whom we come, as well as being made like unto man, and thus the perfect mediator and daysman. He is not only the priest to seek to make some small reparations for us in the face of God, against whom we are grossly in debt, but he is also the guarantor, the underwriter, the surety of that debt, which he himself discharges on our behalf. Now, for the Old Testament people of the Hebrews, there were contained within the law promises of an earthly inheritance and of a place to live in the Middle East, and that they should retain that place in a degree of peace and prosperity as long as they remained on the right side of the law of God, and as long as their priests made suitable sacrifices and offerings for them. But concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, we are told in Hebrews that there are better promises made to us, that there is a better hope than ever the Old Testament people of the Jews had for us, that we have a better and enduring substance, a better country that is an heavenly, God having prepared a better thing for us, for his true believing people, namely heaven at the last, immortality, life eternal. And my friends, we do not have to seek after these things. We do not have to appropriate the priestly work of Christ by some legal system as of old. No, these things are not to be obtained or secured by a carnal commandment or by a legal code, but are to be appropriated by faith. Faith in this great high priest. Faith in those things which he promises. These things are a promised inheritance to us because his work is guaranteed to prosper and is dependent not upon ourselves but upon him, and he has succeeded in these things. Now we have come almost to the conclusion of this study which we are making in the matter of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the order of Melchizedek. That is not to say that we have been in any way comprehensive or exhaustive, nor even that we have begun to do justice to so great and glorious a theme as this. Yet nevertheless, before we leave the subject for the time being in our expository ministry, there are some other matters to consider. And there is one other occurrence of the word better in the Hebrew epistle, which has relevance to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this particular occurrence is found in Hebrews chapter 12. And there you will remember the lot and experience of the Hebrews of old is contrasted with that of the New Testament people of God, with the true people of God in every age, who come not to Mount Sinai of old, but come instead unto Mount Zion. Hebrews 12, verse 22. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. This blood of sprinkling, of course, immediately connects us to the work of the great high priest. For as we know, it was the lot and it was the duty of Aaron on that great day of atonement to slay certain beasts, to retain their blood, to sprinkle it before himself as he entered into the holiest of all, to sprinkle the people with it, to sprinkle the book of the law, the ark of the covenant, and the other vessels of the tabernacle service, in order that they should be sanctified, in order that he might have a safe access into the presence of Almighty God. So when we read a blood of sprinkling, it is essentially connected with the work of the high priest. In this case, our great high priest, Jesus, who is both the priest and the mediator of this new and better covenant, in which he has sprinkled his own blood, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, concerning the character Abel, it is true to say, perhaps, that more is spoken of him in Scripture after his death than is concerning him during his life. Indeed, of his short biography, we have read all that there is said there in Genesis chapter 4. We are told of the circumstances of his birth, of the name which he bore, and then the inspired narrative proceeds immediately to that defining act of his life, which was also intimately connected with his death and the nature of his death. He was, of course, the first brother to exist in the history of humanity. Together with Cain, he was also the first victim of murder, the first victim of fratricide. We might say also that he was the first believer, or first person explicitly described as having faith in God, to walk upon the face of the earth. By virtue of his death, we might say, the first justified soul to be brought into the presence of God in heaven. Nevertheless, it is after his death that we find so much more written concerning him. We find him quoted in at least two of the Gospels. We find him here in more than one place in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We also find him in John's first epistle. And the reason, perhaps, that in death or after death he receives so much more attention is because, of course, of the nature of that death, which was a violent one, which was death by virtue of murder. Now, concerning the circumstances of his demise, we scarcely need to recapitulate these things. Abel made a sacrifice to God, as God himself had appointed unto his parents, to Adam and Eve. But Abel, in making his sacrifice, brought the blood of a beast, made sacrifice of a lamb. And we might be inclined to say, well, perhaps he did that, and Cain offered of the fruit of the ground, simply because that was what these two men had to hand. And Cain offered the one thing and Abel the other, simply because that was their respective lines of business and that was what they had to offer. Not so, my friends. The reason that Abel's sacrifice was so different from that of Cain was not because of their earthly occupations. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us most explicitly, by faith Abel offered unto God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. The reason that Abel sacrificed as he did was because he had faith in God, because he believed God concerning a Savior who was to come. And he made a sacrifice in faith, a blood sacrifice, which set forth and which prefigured the death of the Savior whom he believed by faith would come. And by it, by sacrificing in such a way, he obtained this testimony of being faithful, of being a man of faith. That was the difference between these two characters. This was the difference between the sacrifices they made. The one was the product of faith, and of trust in what God had said. The other was a mere outward form, was nothing more than a gesture. But you see how the presence and absence of faith in these men brought about this state of animosity, illustrating that great divide through all humanity ever since, these two camps into which all humanity may be divided, and the antagonism which inevitably occurs, the one against the other, the world against the church, the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent, the darkness against the light. And you see how events then fell out. How Cain talks with Abel, his brother. And we can only surmise as to what the nature of that last exchange between them might have been. Perhaps it was, since this sacrifice had become such a source of contention, that Abel sought to explain to his brother why he acted as he did. That Abel sought to give some account of his faith in God to his brother Cain, that Cain might realize what the difference was, what the distinction was between their persons, between their offerings, between God's acceptance or rejection of those offerings. But whatever such words were used, they availed nothing in respect of the mortal life of Abel, for Cain rose up against him and slew him, and evidently took some limited measures to hide the location of his brother's remains. Nevertheless, God confronts Cain with this searching question, verse 9 of Genesis 4, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" To which God says, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." It was as though the blood of Abel had a voice. It was as though the blood which Cain had shed upon the face of the earth made a declaration, cried out as a witness to God, a witness for the prosecution against Cain. Now, my friends, we understand, no doubt, the analogy which is here and the sense in which these words are used, the extent to which the blood of Abel spoke and gave a message. For, you know, if anyone had happened to walk in that part of the but lightly populated earth of that time, if anyone had happened to pass that way and passed through that field in which Cain had risen up against his brother Abel, they might have identified in that place blood upon the ground. And they would have been immediately struck by that sight. It was so incongruous, it was so out of place, it was so shocking. And anyone observing it could have immediately deduced that a death had occurred here. For there was a great quantity of blood shed. Such a quantity that it spoke not merely of injury, not merely of a wound, but of something much more severe, that a death had occurred. And thus the blood declared the fact of death. God was cognizant of that death. God, who knows when the least sparrow falls, knew, of course, when Abel fell. And though Cain may have sought to cover his tracks, and though all that may have remained were the bloodstains upon the ground, yet nevertheless they spoke of the fact of death having occurred. And of course, They also spoke of the nature of that death, that it was not a death by natural causes, that it had been a violent death, perhaps by the churning up of the ground of the field, perhaps of the way in which the blood was spread around and in which it had scattered. It was evident that someone had met here a violent end and had suffered a violent death, that they had been put to death by the use of a fatal force against them. But of course, something might also have been deduced about the nature of the individual who had thus suffered, that there were perhaps no evidences that two persons had been wounded to equal measure, no evidence that another person, having himself received corresponding injuries, had fled the scene. There was blood only of a single victim, a person who had been taken unawares, a person who had been slain, never expecting thus to die, a person who had almost been executed and was a sole victim in the scene that here presented itself. But likewise, that blood should be shed in such a way that a death of such a dreadful nature should have occurred, also said, also spoke almost with an audible voice, that there must be consequences of such a thing. For if blood had been shed unto the death, and that a violent and unnatural and unlawful death, then it could not simply be left like this. Matters could not be left unresolved and unaddressed. Something must be done about it, that upon someone, to borrow the words of Matthew 23, verse 35, that upon someone might come the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. There must be consequences. There must be an outcome. This blood shed upon the ground is not the conclusion of the matter. It is but the commencement of it. That blood of Abel's demanded that action should be taken. The Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, comes forth, as the language of the Hebrew epistle tells us, with blood of sprinkling. And he presents his blood, as was the duty of the high priest, in the presence of God. And it speaks likewise. It bears a testimony. It says something. It is as though it speaks with a voice that demands to be heard. But, you will notice, it is different from that of Abel's. It speaks better things than that of Abel. We might say that the supplication which is made unto God by the blood of Christ is a superior supplication to that made by any blood shed of man upon earth than the blood of Abel shed upon the ground. And let me seek to show you in the time that remains to us this evening the sense in which the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks something different, speaks something better than that of Abel. You will notice that the blood of Abel was shed upon the ground. That it was shed, of course, haphazardly, that it was shed copiously, that it was shed violently, because he was murdered. He was struck down, unawares perhaps, by force. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the blood of sprinkling. Now, my friends, if we had also been privileged to observe such places in the wilderness as the tabernacle had stood in those days when the Hebrews wandered through the wilderness, if we had been able to examine the places where the tabernacle had been erected and look at the blood shed upon the ground there, it would have appeared very differently in the region around the tabernacle itself and where the holy place was, because it had not been shed haphazardly or violently in that place. It had been sprinkled. It had been intentionally taken. It had been intentionally placed in certain positions. And the high priest, taking hyssop or some other means of application, had intentionally sprinkled it in particular locations. Blood of sprinkling tells of something different than blood shed by violent force. It speaks of something done cognizantly, of something done willingly. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood, though of course in practical and historic terms it was effected by the violence of men upon that scene of crucifixion in Calvary, it was also shed willingly. It was shed cognizantly. It was not merely elicited by an unplanned or unforeseen act of violence of one man against another. No, my friends, the foreknowledge of God was in it. Divine purposes were at work here. For blood to have been sprinkled in the Old Testament sacrificial era meant that a victim, an animal victim, had been slain for the very purpose. That there had been a purposeful collecting of that the blood of that beast. That there had then been an application of that blood to the items that required to be sanctified. The people, the book of the law, the vessels of the tabernacle. And the scriptures tell us that the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the blood of sprinkling. It did not come about by accident. It did not come about on account of the violence of men. It was done willingly. It was done cognizantly. It was done with a purpose in view. It is blood that was being applied to a particular situation, to a particular people, namely those whom God is pleased to save. That it was done on purpose in order to achieve a particular end. Already, the shed blood of Christ is speaking very different things, is telling a very different tale to the blood of Abel. Likewise, we might say that Abel, in his death and in the way in which he suffered, was evidenced to have been an innocent victim. To have been, in fact, a righteous man slain on account of the inexcusable animosity of another. And upon hearing of Abel's death, upon observing the nature and the manner of it, we might have said that yes, here was righteous blood shed upon the earth, blood of a good man who did not deserve such a thing. My friends, the shed blood of Christ speaks of something still greater than that. Yes, his blood is the blood of one righteous upon earth, but righteous to a far greater degree, righteous in a far fuller sense than any man has ever been righteous. From Abel even unto Zacharias, that catalogue of faithful martyrs referenced by the Lord Jesus, his own blood is of a different order altogether. Not simply of a righteous man, but of God made flesh, dwelling among us and living a life of absolute righteousness, not of relative righteousness only, of living one life of perfection in respect of the law. This is the nature of his person. This the nature of the blood which he shed. Still further, it might be added that the blood of Abel was shed upon earth, that it was visible for a season upon earth, and that it cried out upon earth that some action might be taken, that the due consequences might follow. But, my friends, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks not in earth only, but also in heaven. We considered in the previous service something of the appearance of the Lord Jesus in heaven above, how he is described as wearing a vesture dipped in blood, how he is described as being like a lamb that was slain. The evidence of his shed blood, the evidence of his wounds, made known not on earth only, but also in heaven, that it might be seen, that it might be known, that it might be heard to speak there. My friends, in this sense, his blood speaks in a better way, for it speaks in heaven. It speaks before the very presence of Almighty God. But of course, to come more to the crux of the matter, the shed blood of Abel cried out for vengeance. It cried out that an unlawful act had been committed, that murder had been done, that there was a guilty party out there who must be brought to justice, who must answer for these deeds. Abel's blood for vengeance, we sang in our second hymn. Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. The blood of Jesus speaketh better things. You see, my friends, the blood of sprinkling in that Old Testament age did not declare that a victim had been unwittingly and unrighteously slain and that reparation must be made. No, quite the opposite. It declared that a substitute had died. It declared that wrath had been visited upon another and that in consequence the offerer could be discharged. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cries out for forgiveness to be granted. For forgiveness to be granted. Think of that, my friends. The Lord Jesus himself, as he hung upon the tree, cried out concerning those who administered the execution, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." But my friends, in a far fuller and deeper sense, the blood which he shed, the death which he died, cries out in our behalf, cries out for you and me before the presence of God, "Father, forgive these for their sins. Father, forgive these for their guiltiness, contracted in the times of their ignorance. Forgive them for their sins on account of this blood which is shed." It likewise spoke of redemption, in whom, says Ephesians 1 verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption. You see, there was a debt. There was a price set upon our heads. And here is the value of it. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that shed blood, speaks of the ransom price paid, speaks of redemption made and of a debt successfully discharged. That blood likewise cries out for cleansing, that there might be the remitting of our sins, that they might be expiated, that they might be purged away. For thou hast washed us and made us white in thine own blood, is the testimony of the saints in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ's sprinkled blood speaks of that, declares a cleansing power applied unto his people. We might even go so far as to say that Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, and it received its object, but only in small measure. For yes, Cain was identified as his murderer, and Cain was marked down for his crimes. But you will observe in the Genesis narrative how there were other considerations at play, and by virtue of the smallness of the human population at that time, God granted that Cain should not be immediately put to death for his crimes, but might be granted at least a temporary reprieve. Perhaps one might go so far as to say Abel's blood did not successfully plead for vengeance in an absolute sense. But my friends, the plea of Christ's blood, the voice with which it speaks, prevails and is heard and achieves its object. It cries out that God might forgive, that God might know the debt discharged, that God might know and recognize that cleansing has been afforded, and might deal accordingly with those thus addressed. And this God does completely and absolutely. You see, my friends, in the ultimate, the blood of Abel cried out only on Abel's behalf, spoke only on behalf of Abel, that God might act to avenge him, that God might deal with Abel's situation. But the blood of Christ speaketh better things, for it speaketh on behalf of others. It speaketh in the stead of a company of persons, of those whom he is pleased to redeem, of those whom he is pleased to save, you and I included. My friends, we read the record of Abel of old, and the things which he suffered, and the typology which it affords us, and we find it interesting, we find it informative, but in the blood of sprinkling set down by the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not merely interested, but we have an interest, we have a part, we have a place, because the blood of sprinkling which the Lord Jesus Christ shed, he shed for you, fellow believer. He shed for me, in order that it might speak for us, in order that it might declare something for our account, in order that we might be discharged and cleansed and forgiven and pardoned. The blood of sprinkling brought by our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. His own blood he brings. His own blood he sprinkles. And it makes a superior supplication unto God than any shed before. It speaketh better things than all the blood of beasts in the Old Testament economy, better things even than that of righteous Abel. It speaks salvation for those for whom it is shed, even for you and I, fellow believer. And it avails for us now And it will avail for us forevermore, even in heaven for eternal ages to come. Lo, in righteousness transcendent, there he doth in heaven appear, shows the blood of his atonement as my title to be there. May we be blessed in the contemplation of such things for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 544. To heart and soul, how sweet thou art, O great high priest of God. My heart brought nigh to God's own heart by thy most precious blood. No more my countless sins shall rise to fill me with dismay. That precious blood before his eyes hath put them all away. Number 544. Jesus, I weep no more. Thy blood has cleansed me in its precious flood, has cleansed me in the sight of God since thou hast died for me. That blood by which I am brought nigh, that blood which speaks for me on high, that blood which ever meets God's eye, now thou hast died for me. All praise to thy great and holy name. Amen.